This is New Testament Character Podcast number 5 on Paul. In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul are beyond question the two individuals that we know most about. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament documents, 87 chapters, nearly as many as the 89 chapters of the four Gospels. He was, as we know, quite a writer. I believe, since letter writing was one of his primary means of follow-up after church planting, that he wrote numerous letters to the communities where he established a Christian beachhead. It would come as no surprise to me to find out he wrote more than 100 letters. We have 13. If, by some remote chance, one of them was discovered, it's very doubtful that would add anything to the truth we have in the New Testament. I believe the Spirit has given us just what we need. He was a writer. He thought, he taught, he wrote, at the deepest level, theologically speaking, of any of the biblical writers. Of course, there's a major difference between Paul and Jesus. Jesus left nothing directly to us in writing. We believe he inspired the apostles, so of course he left his truth, as he promised. But in Paul's case, we're able to coordinate his missionary activities in the book of Acts with his writing and his follow-up ministry, being the letters. Now, in this podcast, we're not going to examine his letters. For that, you can see the New Testament chapter studies at this website. But with Paul blending letters and narrative about his life, Acts and the epistles, it gives us a kind of triangulation. It gives us perspective, and that helps the man Paul to truly come to life. Paul was a Jew, though a diaspora Jew. The diaspora is, what that means is the areas outside of the Holy Land to which Jews have been scattered, partly through the exiles, which God used to discipline the nation in the 8th century with the Assyrians, and the 7th century B.C., 6th century B.C. with the Babylonians. This led to sizable populations of Jews in places like Babylon, Egypt, Asia Minor, which we know of today as Turkey. And that's where Paul was born. So he was a Jew, but not from Palestine. He was a citizen of Tarsus, which was the capital of a Roman province of Cilicia in modern southern Turkey. He would have grown up speaking Greek, though with his Jewishness and his theological training, he would almost certainly have been fluent as well in Hebrew and Aramaic, and perhaps even Latin. Paul was trained as a rabbi under the distinguished Gamaliel. He mentions that in Acts 22, verse 3. Gamaliel was the grandson of an even more famous rabbi named Hillel. His secular profession was tent making. He worked with leather or skins. And occasionally he fell back on that to support himself when church support was lean. Paul was also born of the purest Jewish blood. He's descended from the patriarch Benjamin. And he was named after Israel's first king, Saul, who was from Benjamin. At a time when few Jews would have been able to trace their descent genealogically because of the confusion of the exiles, which really mixed things up, Paul was still able to do that. I'd like to read an excerpt from his letter to the Philippians, where we learn something about his background. Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he has this very impressive resume, but he's far more impressed by Jesus Christ. Paul was born a Roman citizen. And we may not understand how significant that was, because only a minority of those residing within the empire were given this privilege, even if they were born there. In later centuries, the Caesars gave automatic citizenship, but not at this time. You had to be born a citizen, or you had to pay a huge sum of money to become a citizen. In Paul's case, citizenship was granted to the people of Tarsus as a reward, and this benefited the generations before Paul. But he was quite privileged, and he used this right when he needed to advance the gospel. The combination of his pure pedigree, his tutelage under Gamaliel, and his Roman citizenship would have brought him tremendous prestige in the eyes of others. It's like someone holding a double doctorate, one from Oxford, one from Cambridge. Like, wow, that doors are opening for you. You're going places. In addition, he was an intensely focused Pharisee. We often think, when we hear the word Pharisee, of hypocrisy and negativity, underestimating how popular these people were in their day. And we know that from contemporary writers. Paul was driven, a truly driven man, and he claims to have advanced beyond many of his contemporaries. And there's no doubt that that's true. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of the fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." And I'll stop the reading there. So you could say, well, it was negative. His commitment, his intensity was directed against Christians. But he was intense. As one preacher used to like to say, it's much easier to redirect something already in motion than to overcome the inertia of a blob. Paul was nothing like a blob. He was a fireball. He was always in motion. So he was driven, and he was certain that the Christians were dangerous heretics. So that's why he hounded them, he imprisoned them, he even tortured and killed them. He tried to force them to renounce Christ. And this is something that seems to have haunted him in later years. Sometimes people will say that Saul of Tarsus was troubled during his pre-Christian days because of the way he treated Christians, but Paul himself insists that he always had a clear conscience. You know, it's not, you can't prove that deep down he knew he was opposing God's plan. I think he was quite convinced. There was something quite good that came with being a Pharisee, not just the prestige and the, you know, he would be offered opportunities to speak as he visited synagogues. His training would have equipped him to think long and hard about the relationship of Torah, the Old Testament law, to believers in Christ. After his conversion, he would be asking some of the same questions we ask, although probably more profoundly. What about the old law? How does it connect? What's still valid today? How exactly does Christ fulfill the law? Jesus said nothing would be abolished if it's all still important. How does that work? And this training, thinking about the Torah related to Christ, would be perfect for someone who was divinely appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, as he says he was, Romans 11:13, Galatians 2:8. Let's talk now for a moment about his family. It is unknown whether Paul had a wife. Now, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he had the right to take a wife with him, but that doesn't mean he was married. He indicates that Peter, who definitely has a wife, Jesus' his first miracle in Mark is healing Peter's mother-in-law. Peter had a wife. It seems that the other apostles did, or most of them, and that they could take their wives with them if they wanted to on their travels. But Paul gave up the right often to financial support or taking a wife. You know, many rabbis were married. I'm not clear, though, whether marriage was required, even then, whether Paul was an exception to the rule or if his wife had died or left him. There was a 4th century writer, Eusebius, who claimed that Clement of Alexandria, who died in the early 200s, so Eusebius claims that Clement said that Paul was married. I'm not sure how reliable that late evidence is. Well, Paul says he has the gift of celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7:7, and this freed him up for focused service in Christ. As to the matter of whether he was ever married, we just don't know. And we have to be careful about reading descriptions or regulations for rabbis that were codified, that are written down in, say, the 200s. And of course, they'll be projected back to the first century. But does that mean that rule existed then? I don't know whether he was married or not. I think we need to keep an open mind. But what about this tremendous transformation from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul? Well, on one of his trips, Shaul had left Jerusalem for Damascus, the capital of Syria, when the one who had arrested so many was himself arrested in his tracks. He was blinded temporarily, stunned beyond belief by an encounter with the risen Lord. And this experience on the Damascus Road is told 3 times in Acts. Luke tells it as the narrator in Acts 9, and then Paul tells a story in Acts 22, and again in Acts 26. It must have been amazing. Most Christian believers today will talk about the Damascus Road experience as his conversion. Well, if conversion means the point at which he was turning towards Christ, I think that's true. But if conversion means when his sins are forgiven, of course it's not, because he denies that. It's only after he goes to his destination, Damascus, and has had several days to think over his situation, Acts 9:9, that finally his sins are washed away, Acts 9:18, Acts 22:16. So his conversion is complete only in baptism, and that's what Paul and all the New Testament writers consistently taught. Well, as an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, Paul was an apostle. He was qualified. You know, apostle means one who's sent, a missionary. But in the more narrow sense, it's someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus, specially chosen to receive the words of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And they had the ability to work miracles, to raise the dead. And he's certainly not inferior to the other apostles. Well, since he joins the 12 after the earthly ministry of Jesus, he describes himself as someone who was abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15:8. He was part of the group, but he wasn't part of the group. He didn't have the same history as them. I mean, of course, they shared the same Jewish heritage, but he didn't walk with Jesus through Palestine during Jesus' earthly ministry. We also read that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia, in Galatians 1:18. And maybe this time of personal growth and revelations, you know, instruction from the Lord Jesus, maybe that parallels the 3 years the first apostle spent with Jesus in his earthly ministry. I don't know, but he got the training he needed. And as we know, all, as an apostle, he worked at large in the Gentile world. So this may in part explain why he changed his name, or God changed his name. His name changes from Shaul to the more Gentile-sounding Paulos, from which we get words like Paul and Pablo and Pavel and so forth. Well, there may be another reason that he used the name Paulos, instead of Saulos, because in Greek, Saulos means conceited or affected or walking in a suggestive way, like a prostitute. Now, that's not the kind of name a Christ follower would want to have up on the billboard. It's clear that when Paul became an apostle, this did not go to his head. In fact, in his life, we discern a progression in humility. And I'll put this in the notes for you that come with the podcast. But he describes himself as, you know, the least of the apostles. in 1 Corinthians 15:9. And the reason is that he had persecuted the church of God. He had been a persecutor, and so he calls himself the least of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12:5, he says he will not boast except about his weaknesses. He had a modest view of who he was. He says in a few verses later, "For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." That's an amazing humility. Well, those letters are written in the mid-50s, and we go a few years later to the letter of the Ephesians, and he described himself this way, "Though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So now he's moved from being least of the apostles and someone who's very aware of his weaknesses and doesn't want to boast. Now he's the least of all Christians, the least of all the saints. That's moving down in a way. Of course, he was moving up. He was getting to know the Lord better and better. In Philippians 2, he tells them to, in humility, count others more significant than themselves. And this shows, I think, how Paul looked at himself. And it explains the power of his ministry, the way he was such a servant. He really had the heart of Jesus. And then we have another picture, a source of possible insight into Paul's humility in 1 Timothy 1. Now, this is written later in his life. It's not the last letter, but that would be 2 Timothy. But here he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, we see Paul becoming more and more humble. And I know the longer we're Christians, the more we change. Hopefully we're able to change in that direction. It's like knowledge. The more you study, the more you realize you don't know. And so if knowledge goes to your head, then that's messed up, because that's just puffing up. I certainly feel that way. I feel in some ways more and more inadequate intellectually the longer I'm a Christian. The more books I read, the more I realize I would need hundreds of lifetimes to learn all the things I would even like to learn. I'm a child. Paul was growing. Now, before Christ, he was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong, Romans 10:2. After Christ, he kept up the same sincerity and intensity as before, putting his entire life at the disposal of his new Lord. He was physically resilient. He was tough on himself, practically exploding with conviction. But he wasn't a machine. He was a winsome character, full of tenderness and compassion for others. He describes himself in tender, gentle, fatherly, and motherly terms. He's relatable. He's versatile. Always willing to bend. Never to compromise principle, but always willing to compromise practice to become all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 22. Paul was effective not just because of his many gifts, but probably especially because he relied on the Lord. Oh, I've got to read this passage too. It's in 2 Corinthians 1. I think 2 Corinthians gives us an amazing insight into the heart of Paul. 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with issues, and we learn some things about him, but he's dealing with a long list of issues that have been reported by or about the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he's under attack. And he shares how much he hurts. 2 Corinthians 1, 8-9. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He didn't rely on himself, and he knew that the phenomenal hardships he was going through We're serving a purpose to make him rely on God. For example, many people thought that he was unimpressive in appearance, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul himself admits he was far from a polished speaker, 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. But never mind. His power came from God's Spirit. His effectual labor flowed from a deep appreciation of how much he had been forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. Those, I think, are verses worthy of memorization. So Paul had internalized the Spirit of Christ, and he knew how to make it real to others. Let's talk about chronology a little bit. You know, for the Bible to come to life, you've got to know a bit of geography, a little bit of history. So chronology is useful. Paul was baptized very soon after the resurrection. Most scholars place his baptism between 32 and 34 A.D. That's a deduction from Galatians 2:1. He mentions a couple of visits to Jerusalem. And to fit that in, and considering that he calls himself an old man by the time of Philemon, verse 9, which was written around the year 60, then Paul was probably born around the year 1 A.D., maybe a year before, which would be 1 B.C. Okay? I know it's just a lot of numbers right now, but think of this. The church begins in May 30 A.D. Paul, within 2 or 3 years probably, is a Christian. So what are the ways we could break down Paul's life? Just to make it digestible, I'm going to break his life into three phases. The first phase is dominated by his Pharisaic roots. You know, he's born in Tarsus of Cilicia, 1 B.C. or 1 A.D., he's trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Perhaps these are in the years around just before or after 15 A.D. But when Stephen is martyred, remember when Stephen was stoned to death? Paul is presiding. The witnesses lay their garments at his feet. He's either the guy in charge, or maybe he's the lieutenant, the junior guy. But he presides over the martyrdom of Stephen. That's around 31 A.D. Paul is around 30 years old himself. Phase 2 begins with his baptism in Damascus, followed by a period of ministry in Damascus and Arabia, and then he receives further revelation from Jesus Christ. He makes his first visit to Jerusalem as a Christian, maybe in the year 36, and then he ministers in Syria and Cilicia, according to his accounts and Luke's accounts. He visits Jerusalem again, he goes back to Tarsus, he returns to Antioch. And then when the Antioch church becomes a great missionary congregation, he is selected with Barnabas to go out on the first missionary journey, Acts 13. And right after that, I believe, is the time he wrote Galatians, which was his first letter. We have the Jerusalem Council, 49 AD, which was so important for figuring out how the Jewish believers should relate to the new Christians who were Gentiles, and that was Paul's area. There's the second missionary journey, which may begin the year 50, and then the third missionary journey a number of years later. So phase one is dominated by his upbringing as a Jew, as a Pharisee, and a persecutor of Christians. Phase two is dominated by church planting. He becomes a Christian, and he's preaching, he's on fire, he plants churches all over the Mediterranean. Then the final phase, phase three, is dominated by imprisonment. He's in custody in Caesarea for a couple of years, 56 to 58. Then he has that disastrous sea voyage and ends in shipwreck on Malta. And he's imprisoned in Rome from 58 to 60. Apparently released, resumes his mission. But when Nero becomes a persecutor, he is at some point arrested, perhaps even twice, and executed under Nero. Now, Nero took his own life in 68 AD, so if the early traditions are right that Paul died under Nero, then that's the latest year for Paul's death. One tradition says he was beheaded. Decapitation was a standard form of execution for Roman citizens, so that Paul would have been executed that way with a sword, unlike Peter, who tradition says was crucified. He was killed at Aquae Salviae, along the Appian Way, just outside Rome. and probably 2 Timothy is his final letter. Certainly, when he shares about his life in chapter 4, he believes death is imminent. So I believe he was released from imprisonment at Rome and had a few more years of service. He would have written 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy, his last letter. And that's phase 3, dominated by imprisonment. So we have the Pharisaic past and persecution of Christians. Phase 2, church planting. Phase 3, continues to minister, but he's spending most of his time in behind bars. I don't know if they had bars, but you know, most of his time in prison. So what do we learn from Paul? There's so many lessons, and I'll even put a further lesson or two in the notes that you can read on your own. But there are four I would like to emphasize. One, sincerity does not equate with truth. He was sincere. He was on fire. He loved God. He seems to have loved God before he was a Christian. But that doesn't mean he was saved. And I think that's important for us, because sometimes we get a bit sentimental about our non-Christian friends, or friends who believe in Christ at one level, but they've not gone all the way and truly made him Lord. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is sharing his heart and the pain he feels that his fellow Jews, and remember, Paul was always a Jew. He was a Jew, and he was a Christian. He was a Jewish Christian. His pain that they were not Christians, and he even contemplates taking their place. Not that he could. And this is just like Moses in Exodus 32:32. Sincerity does not equate with truth, and Paul knew that. He was sincere but wrong, and he was trying so hard to reach the Jew first and then the Gentile, and he didn't try to whitewash their condition before God, rationalize it based on their good deeds. He didn't believe that we're saved by good deeds. He believed we're saved by faith, and that our sins were washed away when we came to baptism having repented. And he would not back down on that. So, one, sincerity doesn't equate with truth. Two, grace has an impact. For I am the least of the apostles, he says. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 9-10. Those who understand God's grace the most are those who are motivated by it, not those who are just relaxing in the Lord, because we all need relaxation, but we're not supposed to be lax. We're supposed to be intense, to follow Paul. A third lesson is that suffering is the mark of true leadership. I would suggest, if you haven't really thought about this theme very much, to go through 2 Corinthians, where Paul's life and his ministry, his authority, his apostleship are under attack. Paul says, in effect, the mark of true leadership is not fine speaking, it's not credentials, letters of recommendation, prestige. The mark of true leadership is suffering. And the people who are causing Paul trouble, they're not suffering. In fact, as he says in Galatians, they just don't want to be persecuted. And so they preach circumcision. That is, they try to not be too different from their fellows, the Jews, so that they won't stand out and be persecuted. Listen to what Paul says in the next to last verse of Galatians. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Marks of Christ, in Greek, ta stigmata, the stigmata, not as in Catholic tradition where holes appear at the parts of our bodies where Christ was wounded and blood comes out, nothing like this, the marks of Christ he received through the brutal beatings he endured. Or think of his stoning in Acts 14, all the scar tissue on that poor man's body. Scars tell a story. In his case, they told the story of his willingness to follow Christ all the way to Calvary. Lesson one, sincerity does not equate with truth. Two, grace has an impact. Three, suffering is the mark of true leadership. And four, and finally, when we become Christians, we should harness all our energy, all the momentum we had before, and put it in the service of Christ. That's what Paul did. That's how he lived. That's the way I want to live. And I'm sure you too want to follow Paul as he followed Christ.